Welcome back to the Whole Person Podcast. I am your host, Evan Herman. Thank you so much for joining me today. It's going to be an awesome conversation that I get to have with a man by the name of Terry Ewing. He was a minister for, I believe he said 14 to 15 years. But what I'm really interested in is the career that he has after that. He is a pastoral counselor, and he created a ministry called Plumline Ministry that not only helps individuals with this idea called soul care, but it also teaches other people how to become pastoral counselors. And currently, my wife and I are going through the program that we recently started a few weeks ago. We have found it tremendously helpful in our own family dynamics. And so the reason why I wanted to interview him today is because I believe that he has so much wisdom and knowledge to just pour out on us. And if you're like me and you have a little dysfunction in your life, you're going to greatly benefit from this conversation. So Terry, welcome to the podcast. How are you?
Good. Thanks for having me. This is exciting.
Well, it's a pleasure to have you here. And just right off the bat, the first time I ever heard of the word soul care was from a friend, and then he mentioned your ministry. And just by hearing the name soul care, I get the context, I get the idea of it. But what truly is your definition of soul care?
Yeah, soul care is just prioritizing the internal workings, the inner man, over behavioral modification or cognitive functioning, or even, you know, the neurodivergence, all the understandings or all the approaches. It's kind of the Christian approach of what is the nature of your soul and what's happening with the shaping of what we call our joyful identity. And so it's very, I call it very nosy. We stick our nose in real deep. People come with us with these presenting issues, and we say, thank you for trusting us with these presenting issues. We're asking you to trust us even more. We're wanting to push in further and see what lies even underneath those presenting issues within the individual, even though the presenting issues may involve couples or families or communities or workplaces. Or
I know I'm the only one in the world that experiences what I'm about to say, and no one has ever gone through it. You said behavior modification. So many times in my life, I try to modify my behavior to get specific results, either whether it's in the realm of Christianity and stop sinning, you know, to lose more weight, I know for a number of years I struggled with pornography, to stop cussing at different times. You know, I've always tried in my past behavior modification. And over the last few years, I've been on this journey of understanding and learning psychology. Mm-hmm. What's been fascinating, because as long as I've tried to modify my behavior, it's never worked. But when I go through a deep change in healing, that's when I see true results. So how does someone move from the position of behavior modification into the idea of like, okay, there's actually a deeper issue, and as long as I try to change my behavior, I'm going to feel shamed and condemned. But if I go for healing, then I'll start to see freedom and joy and happiness in my life. How do you make that switch?
Yeah, I mean, we're introducing a whole new vocabulary to, you know, conservative American Christian churches. We're trying to transition from performance-based discipleship vocabulary to mercy-based, which is relationship-based, and just God being with us in the moment and sharing that moment and then going as deep in our healing and our really our understanding of ourselves. So one of the things we're trying to promote among churches is the idea that the inspiration of Scripture includes this super profound revelation as to the nature of who we are, maybe even more profound than the nature of who God is, because he's beyond, you know, that
beyond our comprehension.
Yes. And so when you were telling that context, I was glad when you said, you know, your behavior modification didn't work for you. It's like, oh, good. Because when it does, I mean, we get locked into it. And so we tend to have leaders whose behavior modification techniques, at least on the surface, are what they consider significant, has worked for them. And then we get locked into it and we start interpreting scripture from that perspective. And I say we, because that's my story, my history. I grew up with a disorganized attachment disorder, a personality disorder. And I was great at being compliant. I was great at doing whatever I was told and putting one step in front of the other and proceeding on. And so I started pastoring when I was 19, got my degree in psychology, then got my master's in divinity before I got a diagnosis. But on the surface, I looked like I was really performing well. And that could have been my downfall if somebody hadn't stepped in and said, you know, you're not going to make it. You know, this is going to get to your marriage and then get to your ministry. And then, you know, it's not going to work for you forever. And so, we celebrate when people actually reach that point, you know, their stuck point or their crisis point. And, we say only struggling, striving, growing Christians actually encounter their strongholds. Otherwise, we live within our strongholds and develop coping mechanisms all around them, and we don't have to address our strongholds. So,
hold up. I want to park right there.
Okay.
Holy cow. Okay. So I'm going to repeat back to you what I understand, okay?
Good.
Only Christians, I'm going to repeat this in my own understanding. Christians who truly desire a nature of holiness and consecration are the only types of Christians that face their strongholds and deal with the complexities of their sin.
And you're right. And their soul. And I mean,
in their soul. Yeah.
Whether it's sin on the negative side or joyful identity on the other side. They may not ever connect with either of those in a profound or significant level.
That is so amazing, because as a Christian who struggles with everything in life, I feel like at times, I so shame myself. I condemn myself all the time. And a lot of that is due to how I was raised in the home. But through that process, like, I feel like a terrible Christian. I feel like I'm unworthy, and that I, you know, am I going to miss heaven? You know, those are thoughts that go inside my mind. But when you said only Christians who struggle with this are in pursuit of essentially righteousness.
Yes.
Which makes sense, because the inverse is the Christian who doesn't struggle with it either A, has already gone through healing, or B, doesn't care enough to put up the fight.
Right. And I would just expand on that a little bit and say there is no such Christian as who has received their full healing in this lifetime.
Right.
And that's an integral part of our relationship with God, but also our relationship with each other, you and I, because like this is our common bond. This is, you know, I may not know anything else about you except that you're struggling and growing. It's like, all right, we're together in this. We can be beneficial to each other and encouragement to each other.
That's awesome. So in this process of going through soul care, because for me, I've had three different counselors, and all of them have operated in cognitive behavioral therapy. And that was a great start.
I love cognitive therapy. But
yeah, it's a great start.
Yeah.
But what I've realized is I'm missing a lot of healing.
Mm-hmm.
And so for someone who might be in my situation, who is like, all right, there's deeper work that needs to be done. What are the processes? What are the steps that you recommend for an individual to start taking? Obviously, one, you know, reach out to your ministry and hook up with a pastoral counselor. but maybe someone who might not be quite there yet, what are some of the stepping stones someone can take to start taking care of their soul?
Yeah, the beginning point is to find some safe people, hopefully more than one. And that can be a real risky process to enter into, because we don't know till we get there if the person's going to be safe. So again, one thing that you just said is a marker of safe people is if they operate out of a position of pride or shame, they're not going to be safe when you really get down to the nature of things. So you want a safe person who can not even tell their testimony in a past sense of this is what God did for me. And it's like, we want someone who can tell their testimony today. This is what God is doing for me, with me. I'm trusting in him for today. And so you want somebody in process who can come alongside you in your process. And then, you know, the steps in that process vary as widely as the individual. Because, you know, prior to psychology, or prior to even Christian mentoring, or even prior to people being able to have scripture in their hands and read the scripture, God was at work. And so God's had all kinds of means of grace through the church, through nature, through, you know, the ministry to our individual souls that go beyond us, you know, charting out. So we just want to enter into the process and see where God leads us. Of course, one of the places we've been very intentional about all this is Plumline, and of course, other counseling ministries too, or even lots of other churches, of creating that safe place and being those safe people and rejoicing over people who embrace the process. And So no set steps, but.
So how does someone go from maybe being stuck to recognizing they need help?
Generally, I mean, we'd love for it to be through learning through others, through some kind of mentoring or scripture or revelation. But generally, honestly, it's mostly through crisis. It's mostly through trauma and chaos and crisis. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the temptation in the midst of all those is still to cope or to deny or to hide. But generally, that's how it gets revealed, is kind of without the person's permission. And then, but still they have a choice to say, okay, what do I do with this once it's been revealed? So I'm a big believer that God orchestrates those crises for us and trials and tribulations for us that draws into transparency and openness and honesty with ourselves as well as others.
So someone's living in dysfunction, mm-hmm. and something that we've talked about in the class is this idea of joy bonding. And for someone who maybe be, I feel like I'm three steps ahead only because I've had like three classes so far. What is some of the key thinking or elements of thought that an individual can start rephrasing their thinking to better themselves in terms of taking care of your soul?
Yeah. So some of the terms you've heard in those three classes are terms like differentiation and joy bonding and joyful identity. And there's an inhibition I'm going to jump into that beyond what you're asking, but can't help but go there, and to the whole idea of selfishness. You know, me being selfish in pursuing what I believe is the highest and best. And as a person of faith, it's like, I believe I don't know that for myself. So I need a God who knows that for me. So I selfishly follow God and I selfishly pursue his righteousness because I actually believe He loves me more than I love myself and knows better than me what's good for me. And so there's an aspect of selfishness that leads us into this healing process. And a lot of times people are, that I talk to, are almost guilty for pursuing their healing process because they just are determined that they should be focused on others, or they should be about the work of the kingdom, or the things that they feel like are contrasting, but really are not. This is the work of the kingdom. And the kingdom starts within and then overflows. But again, sometimes we get caught up in the performance-based, or we have our roles and we're supposed to maintain those roles. And if we disclose our dysfunctions, then our roles get jeopardized, or we think our effectiveness in those roles get jeopardized. And they really might, I don't know. So it's prioritizing, you know, what are we seeking first? And so when scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that's truly a freedom to enter into this self-awareness and self-acceptance and self-representing and self-care and self-challenge, and without the pride, without the shame, and embrace this as normative relationship with God, normal Christian discipleship and growth.
Jesus talks about when the Pharisees are trying to stump him, he talks about how the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
And something that others and myself always say is, well, you can't love others if you don't love yourself.
It's really true. Because again, we have definitions of love, or what we were raised to think of as love. And those aren't always healthy. But so we may be well motivated in the sense of we're loving each other, but we're not well equipped to love each other until we've learned to embrace that process for ourselves and give ourselves those values and accept who Christ says we are.
So thus far, we've been talking about soul care, some different terminology, mm-hmm. where you're at, and a few steps that you can take towards. Now I kind of want to ask, what are some other takeaways? Like, let's say I'm in your office and we're doing, I don't necessarily say a counseling session or anything, but what is a couple practical steps myself and the listeners could walk away with and say, all right, I can take one or two steps forward in my journey today because I listened to this episode.
Okay. Yeah. A great starting analogy that I like to use. I mean, well, it's a truth, but we have to decide how it applies to us, but is the idea that all of our sin, all of our dysfunction, all of our ineffectiveness in managing our own lives are actually twisted good things that God created within us. So our concept, if we embrace that, you know, Satan didn't create anything. All Satan can do is take these things and twist them. And we're living in a society that twists them, and amongst people who twist them, and our carnal nature is to twist them. Then we enter into this more delicate role of untwisting rather than just stopping or starting something. Mm. So we by faith enter into a process of saying, whatever this dysfunction is, whatever this sin is, there's something that God created good within me that's being twisted that I want to untwist and hold on to, not get rid of, but untwist and hold on to. And so one of the terms that I try to educate churches on is they will talk about their Sunday school classes or their mentoring or their small groups as spiritual formation, even into, you know, throughout the, that's what they call their classes or such. And I try to encourage them, you know, spiritual formation takes place basically from ages conception to 12, 13, 14. After that, we're doing spiritual reformation, which is much more sensitive and difficult because these things have already been formed within us, these concepts and precepts and self identity issues and evaluations and perspectives and all these things that we don't really recognize that have locked us into things. They're there by the time we enter into adolescence. And so then the process becomes much more difficult. We're not in spiritual formation anymore. We're in spiritual reformation. And so just kind of claiming that process, just naming the process and normalizing the process would be just a great beginning for, you know, a first time session. If people can own that and believe in it or start to believe in it and accept it for themselves.
So on your website, you have a picture of a stick man. Mm-hmm. Tell me what the stick man theology is.
Right. We have this logo and it's a stick man covered in the armor of God. And so this is a challenge to what we call strongman theology. And strongman theology is the idea that if you get your relationship with God right, then emotional dynamics fall into place, relational dynamics fall into place, you know, the cognitive, behavioral, all fall into place. And so just delve into your relationship with God and all these things find their place. Instead of, no, within our relationship with God, he walks us through all of these things for the rest of our lives and into eternity. And so the stick man idea is that anytime you've seen someone that comes across as a spiritual strongman, you're only seeing that aspect of the person. You're not seeing the person. You don't know the person well enough. There's no such thing, never has been, of a spiritual strongman. But we tend to strut out our spiritual strongman in our areas of service or ministry and think that you know, we're equipped, we're purposed, we're gifted and motivated, and so therefore we're strong people. But
question, the same, hold on. We're going to pause real quick.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Somebody started the vacuum cleaner.
Yeah.
Just a second. There you go. I'm sorry. I'm in the middle of recording a podcast with somebody. No, you're fine. He's able to pause it, Marie.
So sorry.
No, my fault.
Yeah, we'll edit all that out. It's no big deal.
Okay, sorry. So you want me to just jump back in?
Yeah, just jump back in.
Okay. So the stick man is our logo, and we see this little stick man and the helmet of salvation, which is the knowledge of salvation, and it's too big for us. It's all lopsided on our head. And we don't even understand the full nature of salvation, which is an ongoing process. And then the breastplate of righteousness underneath, I mean, he doesn't fill it out. The breastplate looks good on him and protects him. He does not fill it out. He doesn't, he doesn't perform up to that standard, yet he's covered and identified with righteousness. And the sword of the Spirit, even, you know, it's too big to wield. You're kind of hiding behind it and you drag it around. So the truth, we have a grasp on the truth, and this truth serves us well. But we're not wielding it like the strong man, just capable in all these ways.
And not Jedi knighting that sword of the Spirit.
Yeah. And the belt of truth sometimes, you know, drops down from our waist and ties up in our legs and trips us up, which is what truth often does. But it's also trying to hold us together and hold our core together. And the shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace, too big for us. You know, we're moving around in them. And again, they're protecting us, and God is being seen through them, not we're making them work well. And so that's just kind of the analogy and so all of our partnering churches and organizations, that's just the one concept. We don't do any other denominational doctrinal things, but just that one concept. We say, you know, can you agree with us that this is our healthy perspective of ourselves in Christ for the rest of our lives? And I've even had pastors say, yes, yes, entirely yes, but I can't be seen that way. And so we'll say, okay, well, then we're going to be sending mixed messages. You're going to be sending one message from the pulpit, and they're going to be getting a different message here at Plumline. And so let's postpone partnering right now. But I have never had any pastor or theologian say, no, you've missed something there. You know, there's a fullness of sanctification in this lifetime that means we totally fill out the armor of God. It's like, nope, nobody's ever told us that.
There was one denomination that I was a part of on my way to work through ordination, and I could not agree with them on that. Like, internally, I just knew it was wrong that we cannot reach perfection on this side of glory. Right. I believe that there's three forms of sanctification. I have been sanctified, I am being sanctified, and I will be sanctified.
Exactly. Well, even if you were thinking of the same denomination, the denomination that it was founded upon, entire sanctification doctrine, they've totally reworked the definition of what that means. They've kind of surrendered that idea of perfection in this lifetime.
How long ago?
I want to say 12, 15 years ago. It's been an ongoing process for them. But as far as them formally kind of rewording their definition of entire sanctification, that's been done. It may take a lot of people time to catch up to that. But I just thought
that
does
it start with an N?
Yes, it does. So it's beautiful. I mean, God's at work, and there's an honesty that's I mean, we've got a grace-based gospel, but then we still are struggling with this performance-based discipleship. But the grace-based gospel is winning over to become, you know, the mercy-based discipleship that's happening. And I'm so excited to see that and be a part of that and want to promote it more and more.
That is awesome. Mm-hmm. So how do I change my thinking from being a strong man to a stick man?
Right. Yeah, our thinking goes so far beyond our cognitive state because, our subconscious, takes things in at up to 20 times the amount and speed of our conscious thinking and ingrains these things within us, that we may not even know are taking place. So, when we say change our thinking, and that's the word repentance, change our minds, it's coming into agreement with what God says about us. So, again, one of our interpretations of repentance has been we turn around and we move the other direction. And so we were sinning, now we're not. That's repentance. It's like, no, repentance is not reconciliation. It's not sanctification. Repentance in its own right is that process of confessing a change of mind. And so we're trying to, so it takes a long time. Sometimes, the neurologist will say, if we have a process that challenges our conditioned emotional response and our conditioned way of perceiving and interpreting, but we're challenging that, it may take 7 years before our brain becomes hardwired to accept that as the new conditioned emotional response. And so even to start, some people may be hearing what you and I are saying for the first time, for them to acknowledge it and say, oh, it's true. At first, they just have to get comfortable with the concept and say, well, I don't even know for sure what they're really saying. But even then if they move from there into cognitive agreement in order for their interpreting and perceiving and expectations of themselves and others to come into line, if they're very intentional, may take 7 years of neurological development just within the substance of our brain to allow those pathways to become our conditioned responses. So it's It's challenging. And I blame God because I think God created us this way. And so it must serve his purposes. I'm not sure I understand, but I accept that that's true. And
wow. Is there anything, Terry, that we should talk about that I haven't brought up yet?
Concerning the nature of soul care?
Yeah. Or if there's another subject matter that you want to dive into.
Oh yeah, I love the idea of mercy based discipleship, and they correlate.
Talk about that.
Okay, so
you lead the conversation, okay?
Okay, so one of the things that we've done is I keep saying it's not our fault, but so much of Scripture has been interpreted through a Western mindset of interpreting so much of what's said in the Scripture as declarative is one state. The other state is of expectation. I've lost the word. So we use words like commandment, which is a Western word that's been created. The original words were invitation and uniting and even covenanting and again, entering into agreement or even conspiring is a big word. Like the very first time the word command is used in Scripture or the word obey is used in Scripture is when Jacob's before his mom, you know, Jacob and Esau and Jacob, the trickster is conspiring with his mother to win his father's blessing, you know, by trickery. And so the mother says, you know, commands him to obey him in what she says. And so we get this idea of like, okay, it's all on the mom. The mom decided that, you know, Jacob rather than Esau should be the blessed child. And it's like, no, they were conspiring together. And that's so much a deeper, more beautiful relational term for all the sense of what God directs us to in Scripture is he's offering to conspire with us in the things that excite our heart. And he's given us a heart for the kingdom and the purposes of the kingdom. He's not just saying, I do it because I told you to. Yeah. Do as I say. And so mercy-based relationship is just entering into the moment. And you'll remember, like in the Old Testament, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the surface where the cherubim's wings came across the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And that was where the priest would meet with God, so to speak. And even the Shekinah glory at times rested upon the mercy seat. So within the Ark of the Covenant, there was Aaron's rod, which was the experiences that they had with this rod, you know, in Moses's rod, striking the rock or striking the water and going through the Red Sea and all these things that happened with rods. Like these are our experiences with God and it's represented. And then there was a jar of manna, which is represented the provision of God. And so again, that's within the Ark of the Covenant. And then also within the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. They didn't call it Ten Commandments. That was like the Hebrew nation constitution of saying, here's who we are. This is what we aspire to. It was entering into that conspiracy with God, that covenant with God. And so, but above and beyond those, any one of those was just the mercy moment, the mercy seat, the meeting with God. And so those are sustained sometimes by our experiences of God, the provision of God, or our conspiracy into the purposes of God. But where we actually meet with God is in the moment, in the mercy seat. And so throughout Scripture, our relationship with God is always characterized in terms of mercy. And so within all these experiences of day-to-day, moment-to-moment meetings with God, sometimes a very small amount of those moments will be grace moments where we just feel, you know, gifted by God in ways that we don't deserve. And we're just so appreciative and thankful. And it's a miracle. And those are grace. And grace is amazing. But those are just a very small amount of our mercy moments. And then on the other end of the experiential spectrum is, discipline moments. And so sometimes we experience those discipline moments with God where our sin is exposed and we're in that crisis or we're in that trial or tribulation. And we really are being broken loose from, shaken loose from our coping mechanisms or our unhealthy expectations or these kind of things. But that's, again, just a very small amount of our mercy moments. But what I tend to hear from people is they believe that their walk with God is either in the grace or in the discipline. And we missed the whole definition of and expectations of what it's like just to be with God in the moment. And so I'm huge on trying to create vocabulary and shared experiences and expectation of our relationship with God being in the moment rather than the grace-based experience or the discipleship, the discipline type moments. So
you're saying it's a moment-to-moment scenario, if I'm understanding you correctly.
Yeah, that's what God wants with us. That's what God's offering us. That's his joy and delight with us. And
have you ever heard of Brother Lawrence, the monk?
Yeah, the practicing the presence of God.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So one of my favorite books, side note, I think I might be related to the dude because his real name is Nicholas Herman.
Okay.
He's from France.
Yes.
And I have a small genealogy in France. And Nicholas is a family name, and my last name is Herman. And so I'm like, right. I wonder.
Anyway, there might be some legacy.
So the concept, that would be cool. I don't know how I could prove that, but that would be cool.
Yeah.
But the concept, for those who don't know what I'm talking about, is a monk who basically got demoted. He was in the war, got injured, really had no means of provision for himself. So he joined a monastery, and then he just kept getting demoted and demoted and demoted within the monastery until he became a dishwasher. Mm-hmm. But it was in doing dishes that he found the presence of God. And then people from all over the world would come sit at a monk's feet who was a dishwasher to hear him talk about relating to God in every moment, whether it was washing dishes, whether it was walking, that he started to live a life in acknowledging God's presence in every area of his life. And when we pray, prayer isn't just like, God, help do this for me. Prayer is a conversation with God. And in the words of Stephen Curtis Chapman, just because I say the words amen doesn't mean this conversation needs to end. Let us pray everywhere and every day. Anyway, every moment of the day, it is the right time.
It's the right time.
In this process of acknowledging God's presence in our life, how does someone go from not being as God aware to more aware of his presence?
Yeah. So we have to kind of develop our habits and our attitudes around this expectation of the presence of God. So,
Park.
Yep.
Say that one more time.
We have to develop our attitude and our expectations around the concept of the presence of God, the constant presence of God.
What does that mean and look like?
Well, so it means we're not moving in and out of the presence of God. It's not performance based. Like, okay, I'm sinning, so I've moved out of the presence of God. So now I have to get back into the presence of God. Or like you were saying, we're having this conversation and then we stop the conversation to have the prayer. And then we say amen at the end of the prayer, that we've somehow moved in and out of the presence of God. It's more of developing this expectation and attitude of relaxing and anticipating. This is literally what it means to glorify God, is to enjoy his presence, you know, to expect him to be there, to want him to be there, to anticipate his presence and the difference that his presence makes to us in the moment. That's glorifying God. So, yeah, go ahead.
So, I recently heard this. I don't know Greek, okay?
Okay.
And so for those of you who might know, or just hear me out and tell me what you think of this. Mm-hmm. The other day, I heard a really cool thing. When Jesus died, the veil was torn, correct?
Right.
All right. So in Greek, the veil, the Greek word for veil was like kalypso.
Right.
And the word for like remove was apako. When you add the two together, it's apocalypse.
Exactly.
And so when we think of this word apocalypse, we often think it the doom and ending of, but right. It's actually the veil being removed. And that's actually a thing that we can enter into.
Exactly. Yeah. So the veil in the temple, I mean, as the analogy, was literally split to say, you know, it's not limited to the high priest to get to experience God. But again, the experience of God and God's plans and God's purposes, his apocalypse, we've learned to think of primarily in negative terms, like, okay, the end of the world and the trials and the tragedies. So I tell people that I'm an apocalypse pacifist, which means I am not resisting what God wants to do. Positive, negative, neutral. It's like but it's his work and I'm anticipating it. I may understand it more or less, but nevertheless, I trust. And so when people use that term or start looking at the idea of the end of the world or the crises that are coming and apocalypse, it's like, yeah, that's doesn't have to be so negative. I mean, it's actually our common state. And so, yeah, I love that.
That's funny that you say that, because if anything in life gives me anxiety, it's probably, well, there's many things that give me anxiety, but that is probably one of the things, thinking about the end times. Uh-huh. My view on the end times is I'm pan.
Okay.
I'm a pan theorist.
Right.
However it pans out is how it happens.
Okay.
So, you know, I hope for the best, and yes. I want the rapture pre-tribulation, but in the event that it doesn't, I want to be ready as well. So
I love that, because
plan for the worst.
That's an illustration of a lot of our theology orientation, like the end times prophecy, which I think there's a lot of inspiration and encouragement in that, but and truth. I mean, it's going to happen, but the idea of you need to figure out what's going to happen and how it's going to happen so you can prepare yourself for what's going to happen is, again, performance-based theology. And so then we have to be, one, you have to be smarter than at least half the theologians throughout history, because you're going to arrive at the correct understanding of, you know, the end times doctrines. And so there's this idea too that, you know, you have to just be incredibly smart to be a good Christian. It's like, I'm not that smart. I don't think I can figure it out to the extent of arguing through all these ideas with all these different theologians. And so I love the pan approach.
Yeah. I had a professor once at ORU. We were talking about this in class, and we're talking about all the different theologians. And we said, well, what do you think? He goes, well, I think John Hagee's correct. And we go, well, why? He's like, well, he's probably the one that studied it the most. And it was more right. of a, as a passive joke.
Right.
And he's the one that I stole that idea from. He's a whatever I said.
Yeah.
So in this process of the apocalypse, not specifically the end times, but
right.
the unveiling of the presence of God and us being able to enter into it.
Yes.
Even the question that I was getting ready to ask you, how do we enter into that, is still performance based.
Yeah. It's hard to break free from those. It's just our vocabulary.
Golly, so it stumped my question. Like, because I want to say, what do I do? How do I do it? You know, the normal follow-up questions on personal growth. How do I achieve?
Yeah, so
What's the process look like?
Yeah, the answer to all, I'm going to say this too broadly, but I guess just to emphasize it, it feels as honest as I can be right now. I think our orientation to everything biblical, theological, and spiritual is simply desire. You know, it's just, we just desire it. And that's our entry point into relationship at any and every level is just the desire.
Keep talking. I'm going to look something up.
Yeah. So I was talking with this person, and we're referring back to the armor of God. And he had just read a book on the armor of God and how to put on the armor of God. And so he was talking about you have to put it on by faith. It's like, no, faith is a gift of the armor of God. The helmet of the shield of faith is a gift. It's not a performance. It's a gift.
Yeah.
Well, then you have to, you know, commit yourself to the righteousness of the armor. No, that's a gift. The gift of the armor is the shield, you know, the breastplate of righteousness. Well, you have to correctly understand the word of God. No, that's a gift. It's, you know, all these performance-based things that we approach, you have to know the truth. No, you really don't. And it's, you just have to desire the nature and being of God. And, there you go. That's
so. I'm going to read. This comes from the Beatitudes.
Good.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Yeah.
The only thing that we have to do there is to hunger and thirst.
Right.
Blessed are those that merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So,
yeah.
I had I won't give the full meaning of the dream off camera or on camera. We can talk more about it off camera.
Okay.
But I had the most disturbing dream of my life in the summer. And I shared it with a couple of people and they're like, it's just a dream. I'm like, no. This is of God. Like,
okay.
I was in the ocean and I was swimming. Mm-hmm. And it was off of a coast. So it was like the ocean floor was 20 feet deep. I was about 10 feet down in the water swimming and I could breathe underwater and I was having a lot of fun and no big deal. And then all of a sudden it went from blue to red and I got pulled under and I stopped being able to breathe. And I honestly think I was also having a sleep apnea attack where I wasn't breathing in real life either. I'm almost positive that was also simultaneously happening. And I couldn't breathe. And everything was turning dark, but I was being sucked down to hell in the dream.
Okay.
Like I was being held on and I was being pulled to hell. And the only thing I could think of, like I said, I don't care about my family. I don't care about my life. I don't care about like all the things that I thought I cared about. I just said, I don't care about these things. And I said, I only want to see Jesus. I only want to see Jesus. And I repeated that multiple times in the dream.
Yeah.
And then I woke up and it was in the middle of the night and my heart rate was through the roof. I was trembling. I was in lots of fear. I had no idea what that meant. Fast forward, I was sleeping again another time, and I heard God speak to me. He goes, you are in an environment that you were not created to be in.
Mm-hmm.
And you're being able to survive in that environment. That's because that's my grace on your life.
Yeah.
And when I removed my grace, that's when you got sucked down into hell. And so God was saying, don't find yourself in this environment. And it really shook me. And so I was like, all right, well, let's figure out what some of these environments are. And it went on a path of like, all right, so obviously being in this swimming thing is a sin in my life. And I've been okay. Like I haven't had a major crisis, but that's because it's been God's grace in my life.
Yeah, you felt like it was normal that you could breathe underwater. It's like, no.
Yes.
Just God sustaining me in the moment. Yeah. Really good.
It was a mind-blowing dream.
Right.
So.
I love that. That's beautiful. You know, and back to the Beatitudes. One of the things that C.S. Lewis said when you ended on was, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. C.S. Lewis says, well, all of these Beatitudes are not do this in order to get that. They're just reality statements that Jesus was giving us from his perspective of living a truly blessed life. And we don't know what blessed is, but he did. And so he was telling us about it. And so C.S. Lewis says, of course, only the pure in heart see God, because they're actually the only ones who really want to. And so it's back to that desire thing. It's like, God meets us there and rejoices over us. And he seeks out those upon whom he can be gracious and establish his mercy. And that's his joy. So
I'm going to ask you a few questions as we wrap things up here, okay?
Yep.
What brings you peace?
Oh, goodness. Lately, one of the things that my wife and I have claimed for ourselves, and we just kind of made this up based upon our experiences with God, we call it conversational intercessory prayer. So we get together and gritch and moan. From her perspective, it's frustrated competence, because she works in Tulsa Public Schools, and there's just so much different dysfunctions amongst the administration and the teachers and the students and the parents. And so she's a highly competent person, but she doesn't get to function in those ways. So she's got all this frustrated competence. And I meet with her and I've got what I call impotent anger, because I hear trauma stories and I get so upset with the perpetrators. And so I've got this impotent anger, and we just get together and gritch and moan. And at the end we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Cause it's like, we're not stopping and saying, okay, now I'm going to try to remember and pray for all the things that you just said. And you do the same thing for me. It's like, no, this whole conversation is, again, we're not leaving God's presence and coming into God's presence. God is with us. We're just acknowledging it and releasing it on our part by saying amen. We're releasing it. And that has brought me lots of comfort lately. And some things that have been in my life for many, many, many years are just, I consider it just the joy and the privilege of having conversations like this with people like you. It's just such an encouragement. So
next question is, what is your superpower?
My superpower. And again, you know, all of our superpowers also, if we depend on them too much, become our point of weakness. But I am, I think I operate out of the role of a prophet, which is not to foretell the future in that sense, or to, honest, truthful storytelling, which was the primary role of the prophets. And even when scripture says that desire above all things that you might prophesy, it's saying that you might tell your stories correctly. And so that seems to be my superpower. It's like, I just have a passion for honest storytelling, my own or other people telling theirs, or institutions, or And I see that so prominently and miraculously in scripture. So maybe that.
All right. Last but not least.
Okay.
What lie or negative self-talk are you currently struggling with?
Oh my goodness, I go really deeply there. There's one that has been part of my life, but I'm so aware of it now, but it doesn't, I mean, there's still the struggle with it at all times. My older brother died in an accident when he was young, and I was in a similar situation and wasn't harmed at all. And so one of the things, and he was literally my hero. Our dad had passed earlier, you know, also in an accident. And so he was my hero, and then he died. And somehow within my soul got woven in this scheme of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, if you want to call it, that this idea that anything and everything I am and do, God let the wrong brother die. And my brother would have been a better husband to my wife. He'd been a better leader of Plumline. He would have been, you know, and I think there's some beauty in that, but there's also some struggle and hurtful and harm in that. And so I'm just aware of that. That's just something that has been a thorn in the flesh with me for all these years. And his grace has been sufficient.
So. That's awesome. Well, Terry, thank you so much for coming on to the podcast today. If you want to find more out about Plumline Ministries, you can go to Plumline, I believe it's .com, correct? Or is it .org?
It's PlumlineOnline.com.
PlumlineOnline.com. Okay.
Yep.
You go to edit that part out, and then we'll say it again.
Okay.
If you want to find more out about Terry in the ministry, you can go to www.PlumlineOnline.com. Terry, thank you so much for coming on to the show today. Have a great day.
Thanks, Evan.
The Whole Person Podcast.